Now, it's a dark and dreary day, but let's see if we can shed some light on some things today that I want to bring to you. And as I said, it's been about 3 years since I spoke here last time. I always enjoyed coming back and seeing everybody and seeing how you've progressed, and maybe you've seen how I've progressed or retrogressed, whichever. But in any case, these are not apologies, by the way. These are just facts of life, and we deal with facts of life more than we would like to think. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Now, this is something that's hardly ever spoken on. Matter of fact, I haven't heard it spoken on, but this has to do with quite a bit of what we've just celebrated with the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I want to, it's one particular point I want to get across here today for you. And I do pray that it's going to mean something to you. Let's just read it, and it says it right here in these two verses. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, Paul is writing to Timothy, which is the church of the living God. He's always the head of his church, of course, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's where it's going to come from, and that's where he's going to reveal truth, as we're going to see. And without controversy, and here's the statement here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, did you ever look at that before? Great is the mystery of God. He didn't say minor. He didn't say, I want you to think about something here that I haven't talked to you about before. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? I thought godliness was godliness, something that came from God, which of course it does. We're going to see a little bit more of how and why that is the case. But great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And so he gives some points here about the mystery of godliness. And also helps us to understand a little bit more as to why it is a mystery. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book on the mystery of the ages, and he wrote a number of mysteries. He never included this. I think he included the idea, the concept. But it wasn't listed as one of the mysteries of godliness or mysteries that he had in the book of the mysteries. The mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, this was God. So who's he talking about here? He wasn't talking about God the Father. He was talking about the one who became Jesus Christ, who was also God. And a lot of people miss that. And if he is God, how is he God? Is he an individual and an entity who is able to make decisions and has authority as God? But then, of course, at a certain time when he became flesh, he turned that completely over to the Father and became flesh. So why is godliness a mystery? It has to do with Christ in the church. And according to the context of the preceding verse, where he talks about how Timothy was to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, there's a lot in that, and you have to kind of go through that to see what he's doing. But it has to do with Christ in the church, according to the context of the preceding verse, manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. As we see in John 1 verse 14, quoting from the Apostle John, the Word became flesh, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. And so we know exactly who this was. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, let's just cover this because it sets the tone for where we're going with this. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Okay, so this is the word of life then that John speaks of in the Gospel of John. Now, this is the letter of John that we're reading from. The life was manifested, just like he just said in this little saying that the church had at that time. The life was manifested and was seen, and great witness, and then bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested into us. Now that idea of eternal life is very important. There are people, and sometimes attend with us, don't understand that the life of Jesus Christ was an eternal life. He existed from eternally, from eternity. And he and the one that we know to be the Father existed together. And Mr. Armstrong explains this when he speaks about the mystery of Christ and the mystery of God and who God is. What is God? This is very important. A lot of churches simply don't understand this anymore, and they have a Trinity, a Trinitarian thing, or whether we may think that maybe Christ came into existence at some point in his life, say with his human birth or something like this. No, he was the eternal life. He had an eternal life, and he has existed eternally. We're going to see that idea of eternity here coming into play in what we're going to be talking about, because it has to do with the whole plan of God, which was also in existence from eternity. So it didn't just come from a certain idea that kind of came up once in a while that they decided to sit down and talk about and develop. This was what eternal life that he is passing on to us is, a concept or an idea that existed with God forever. Why? It's because God himself is eternal and his purpose is eternal. It has to be that way. You have to understand that these are both eternal. Now, you may not understand that, but that's what the two great spirit beings who coexisted then understood where this was all going to go, and it is characterized as being in existence from eternity. So that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the whole idea of fellowship, now, the Greek word is koinonia, is something that came across now primarily in the New Testament, where we start to read about when Jesus Christ came, and it says here that here is someone that they had a very close and intimate relationship with. Now, that's what we're going to talk about today, and it has everything to do with what Jesus Christ is doing right now and God is doing right now with his church. He's not doing it with anybody else. He's doing it with his church. But he was manifested in the flesh. So when he was manifested in the flesh, we have a picture of him as God would be if he were here with us himself. And he came to reveal the Father, he says. And he began to show that to his own disciples. Justified in the spirit means he was approved to be righteous while in the flesh. Okay, it's fine when you're a spirit being, but what happens when you're flesh? Well, he was proven to be faithful in the flesh, completely and totally, and completely justified in the, as it says, in the spirit, however, while he was flesh. Seen by angels. Now, what does this mean, seen by angels? Well, of course he was seen by angels. What do angels do? They hear, they listen, they see, they understand, and so on. But what? Why would you mention this? The angels saw him. The angels saw him not as only the one who had created them, but now he was flesh. And they saw how he had divested himself of his privileges and passed them on to the Father, and the Father then worked through him, and he did this while he was flesh. So the angels then saw him suffer. The angels needed to see something like this. They needed to understand what God would do and what God is doing and what they would never consider what their Creator would do for humans. But the Creator did do this for humans, and the angels had to be educated on this themselves to understand how you're going to take human beings who are locked into a spiritual battle with Satan. Matter of fact, they're locked into Satan's ways, of course, as we're going to read here in just a moment. And he's going to bring them out of that and bring them to the point of a perfection. But it's only going to be done in a certain particular way. And that's the point we want to get across today. How is this done? What is the mystery of godliness? Why is that term even in the Bible? And what does it mean by the mystery of godliness? And it's something I really would like you to think about. So the angels had to see this. And you go over back, go to the book of Revelation, where you read the angels are saying about the Lamb of God, worthy is the Lamb. That's something we sing out of the Messiah, of course, very special part of the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, Revelation 4 verse 8, let's go there. The four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Well, who is this? Well, this, of course, is Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty. That's how the angels understood him to be. And, of course, that's exactly what he was. Very important to understand the one who came to this earth in the flesh, manifested himself in the flesh, and died was no less than God. Okay. Now, you might say that's hard to understand, but he was God, and he was with God. And in the beginning, that's the way it was. Didn't tell you when the beginning was, but only certain things had a beginning, but it was not Christ and it was not God who had the beginning. They had always existed. So why do angels have to understand this? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Let's see. I should read that to you because this is important. Hebrews 2, verse 5, where it says, For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. So there's a world to come. It is not here yet, but when it does come, it's not going to be under angels. Okay, so I want to make that very clear. He's doing something with humans. So angels needed to see this. And so it says, they saw the God who had existed from eternity and their own Creator suffer, go through this for humans. And in that process, he would be able to take humans and lift them to a point of becoming sons of God. And then the world to come, and the ages to come, for that matter, all as far as you ever want to look down into the future, millions and millions and billions of years into the future, then would be under people who were at one time humans, and who had been locked into the sins of the devil. We're going to see the special group of people who were called out of that and who were given a wonderful opportunity then to come out of this through this very person that we have here in Jesus Christ. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, verse 9, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord. They understood he was worthy. Something happened here where they understood something, that here is a being who did something in a way that it was not for angels, and it was not done by angels, but it was done by an eternal God. And he would be doing this for humans. So for you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we have something that took place as a direct action of Jesus Christ, in conjunction, of course, with the will of God, and they both, of course, had the same will. Okay, preached among the Gentiles. Now, this was something new, never been done before, never seen, never thought of. But as we read here, they're both justified by faith, both Jew and Gentile, as Paul would explain. And so it says here, the mystery of godliness was preached among the Gentiles. The Gentiles could never be godly. They were separated from God. They were separated from the covenants of promise. And they were together with the Jews, equally then given the opportunity to be justified in exactly the same way and for the same reasons. There's no difference like this, no advantage to being circumcised, as Paul would say. And at a certain point, there's no advantage to be a man over a woman, or as a woman, or of a woman. There was no advantage to that whatsoever. No advantage as to whether you're slave or free. There's no advantage to whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Now you have something which is the same element of salvation now being exercised upon both for the same reasons, at the same time, and existing together. It's quite an amazing thing that took place here, which should give us an idea as to what do we mean by salvation here. It says, believed on in the world, a world that was swayed, a world in which we live in that has swayed every man toward the false and evil way. Now the angels themselves knew who the ruler of this world was. They knew that the devil was ruler of this world, and they were going to see an amazing thing where people would be forgiven. People's sins would be wiped out. People would be accepted. Didn't matter what they did or who they were. I'll read that to you in just a moment. Received up into glory, he did what he came to do. He lived a righteous life through God in him, and did the works and proved to be a son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. Again, having lived a righteous life through the Father and restored to the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, which shows that they had a glory together. Here are both of them together before anything ever took place, before the foundation of the world, before any humans were ever created, before the plan was embarked upon, before anything. You read that in John chapter 17, verse 5. And he prayed before he died, that he would be restored to the same glory that he had before the foundation of the world, before the universe was ever created. He said, restore that same glory to me. And so, which is what the Father, of course, did. That was a part of the prayer. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, 25. Paul backs this up. For which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Notice who this has been revealed to. It's been revealed to his saints. This is a rather recent thing. But we have something here that has been going on from ages and from generations. It's been in existence, but nobody understood it. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he begins to reveal it, and it's primarily in what is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. So this is a rather recent thing compared to eternity in the past, when this whole plan had been visualized and understood, and then every aspect of it was considered. Now we have it being revealed, and the one who revealed it would be the one who would come, who was sent by the Father to reveal it, but not to everybody, but only to the saints, we're going to see here. So as I said, this is a rather recent thing. that we have here. And so the kingdom of God was preached just a little over about 2,000 years ago. And we begin to understand that there is going to be a kingdom that is going to come, where the kingdom of this devil, then, that who rules this world and has this entire world, is going to be removed. And we're going to have a kingdom which is going to be established by certain people. Very important to understand this. And as we move toward Pentecost, we'll see that these people who are called out in this age, in the age in which we're in now, is a very important thing to consider, what you've been called for and why you've been called in the way that you've been called. Let's read on. To them God willed to make known, that is, to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles now begin to be included, and you have that great discussion all throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, how the Gentiles are now included, which the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now I want you to notice something, how it says it here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Gentiles, as it says, preached among the Gentiles, which is one of the elements here to this, to the mystery of godliness. But Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the only way we're going to receive the glory of God, is that it's going to be done through Christ in us, being glorified because you are put into the kingdom of God, happens for one reason only, and that is that Jesus Christ lives within you. Okay, I want to make that point clear. Matter of fact, you don't get anything out of this message today. At least get that. That Jesus Christ has to live within you. Very important point. And he started something then with, first of all, himself being baptized and receiving the Spirit, symbolized by a dove descending upon him, and becomes a son of God. So too do we then become a son of God. As he begets us, we talk about this born again. And so being glorified because you're put into the kingdom of God happens for one reason only, and that is because Jesus Christ lives within you. And that is our only hope of glory. We cannot achieve anything close to this ourselves. Sadly, a lot of people in the Church of God have tried to achieve certain things on their own. They add things on. And a lot of the churches take things away. And we have a certain conduct sometimes. We have a lot of rules. We have a lot of regulations. We add them on, and we think this is how we're justified. And that's why he wanted to make the great point in Paul's writings, that you're not justified by this. Okay, does everybody understand that? You're justified for a whole different reason, which I'm going to read to you and show you in just a moment. Being glorified because you're put into the kingdom of God happens for one reason only, and that is because Jesus Christ lives within you. I'm sorry, that's the third time I read that. And it's not going to happen any other way. So if I can refer back then to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that we have here the two-part method or methodology of salvation is first forgiveness and the redemption. And then secondly, we say we come out of sin. Well, you just can't come out of sin. Nobody can come out of sin. You don't do it altogether through the forgiveness. The forgiveness simply wipes out past sins. Now, what happens is that something else has to take place. And we'll find more and more that the bread of the unleavened bread that we're told to eat represents something else. It represents the fact that Jesus Christ lives within us. And that's what it has to be. He has to live within us, and he has to make his presence felt, and we have to submit to that presence. We have to live by that presence, and it deals with a lot of things that goes on inside our heads and inside of our lives that messes us up sometimes, which, of course, our own will, our own ideas, our own thoughts of what we should be and what we should do really messes us up. And we ought to begin to look towards something else that is going to give to us than a different mind than the one we have now. As he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Christ has to live within you. Let me make that really clear. Christ has to be within you. That is what unleavened bread means. Okay, not just coming out of sin. You think you can come out of sin? Go ahead, try it. See how well you do. You can have the desire to come out of sin, but it has to be done by another power, another mind, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, that's something maybe we tend to miss sometimes because it takes a certain special attitude to be prepared to submit yourself to that great God being who is prepared not only to forgive you of your sins, but then also to come and dwell within you as you accept him, and to where then you live by him. Are there not scriptures in the Bible? Yes, we'll read a few about that before today is over. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And of course, we ask the question, how can this be done? I want to draw your attention to a phrase where it says, him we preach. This is a relationship with a person. This is not just a concept. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that floats around in our heads and makes us feel good about ourselves from time to time. That's not what it is. It's a person who is alive, who dwells within us, who we can either accept or reject at any time, or he can become a part of our lives so thoroughly where we have invited him in the door, as it were, as he would stand and knock. And hopefully he doesn't have to knock with you. Hopefully the door is open, as the Laodiceans then didn't fully appreciate that, because it says he stands at the door and knocks. Hopefully for the Philadelphia church, that he doesn't have to stand at the door and knock, that he's got an open door anytime he wants to. Is that the way it is with you? Christ has to live within you. I mean exactly what I say. Christ as a being, as a person, as one with whom we have fellowship. Remember the word fellowship. I started to tell you that. That's the word koinonia, which is a very special closeness and intimacy that we have as a friend with another individual. You should be having koinonia or fellowship, then something you share with on a very, very close and intimate and powerful basis with another person. So too then that you, this is being shared with another being, which is the great God being who, when he created us, made it possible to have a relationship with these beings in a very special way, on a God-plane relationship. Remember, this has been explained to us. Mr. Armstrong explained this thoroughly. How many times? How many times have we heard this? Less than 100 times? For those of you who were back there then, that's why human beings were created in the way that they were created, so that they can have a relationship with their creator. Now, Adam and Eve didn't want that. They wanted to be able to figure things out for themselves. And we're going to find out that a lot of people, when Christ started talking about the bread of life, that they didn't want to include Christ in their lives in that way, as if he was the living bread, as if he was the one who would be inside their lives, inside their heads, inside their thinking, inside their heart, and their whole motive and feelings. And so many of his disciples walked no longer with him when he said, I am the bread of life, and you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Are you willing to go there? And a lot of disciples said, no, I'm a good Pharisee, and that's the way I want to be. I'm a good Jew. And I think I can do this pretty good by keeping the law, and I'll put forth more effort into keeping the law. Is that the way some of us do? You need to think about this and how we tend to try to attain to salvation, which of course you can't do that way. We have to surrender completely to Jesus Christ, who made the effort, who died. And this then involves a certain amount of trust between the two of us, and that has to be in place and is what exists forever. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here on this because I want to we'll see how that plays out. The words in Jesus Christ, how many of you have ESOR or some other Bible program you can look at and see how many times it talks about in Him, in Christ Jesus, or Him? Verse 28, Him we preach, as I just read to you. This is throughout a lot of Paul's writings, because it was the existence of this great being who had been resurrected from the dead, who struck Paul down, that made the whole difference with Paul. Right there, and he says, okay, I got no right spewing out this kind of junk that I've been doing all my life, but I'm ready to turn my life over to Him completely and allow Him to guide and to direct me. Now the Bible's full of this, but you just got to recognize where it is. You have to take a good look at it. And you have to ask yourself some of the questions. Is this where I'm willing to go in life? Or am I willing to be the stubborn old man that I always was? And I'll go along with the idea. I'll go along with using the name, but I won't go along with the idea that He's going to rule me. Okay, that's your choice. Those are the choices we make. Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying here? All right, this is what this is talking about. To this end I also labor, verse 29, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So something was working in me mightily. God gives strength, God gives might, God gives wisdom, God gives all of the attributes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Let's get over here. I'm sorry, I said Hebrews. I meant Ephesians. And you, he's talking to the Gentiles primarily, but he's including the whole church, or who would be called into the church. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. Let's make it clear. We were good as dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So let's make no bones about it. This is what we were and what we were influenced by and ruled by, among whom also We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So how is he going to change his nature? You think you can change your nature? You can't change your nature. But another greater power that lives within you can change your nature. Yes, it can. Okay, if that's the direction you want to go, your nature can change. And so whatever hostilities, whatever enmity, ever how we were thinking in relation to God and salvation, where we're going, where we're headed, to have any confidence, look, whether it's doubts, and we heard the anxieties being talked about in the sermonette, all this can change. But you keep trying to do this on your own, there's nothing going to change. Now, this is the story. But you got to read the books closely. And you'll see this is what, and I'm reading it to you here. It's just right here in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, tell me now your laundry list that you held up to God and convinced God, look, here's what I've done all my life. I've been a pretty good person. Surely you will call me. Well, a person doesn't even know they're supposed to be called in the first place. It doesn't matter whether a person's good or bad or whatever. Look, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Just breaking into a thought here. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him. There it is, in him again. You want to circle that? And let that start to be a pretty good study for you to find how much he relies upon the fact that we were chosen in him, because it's only through Jesus Christ that anything's going to be done here, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he has a direction that we should be going. But first of all, the choice was made. But the choice was made for a certain purpose. And the choice was made before the foundation of the world. So this was all said into the first fruits. Those who are being called in this age, then, are the ones he has already determined that he was going to call. Doesn't matter how good they were, doesn't matter how bad they were, it doesn't matter. He deals with sin. God always deals with sin. I tell the people before we take the Passover, I said, this is only for sinners, by the way. But if you're not a sinner, you don't need to take the Passover. But everybody tends to show up. So, so we were dead in trespasses. So you had nothing going for you. But he did it through the great love for which he loved us. So it says in Romans, so Paul, the same apostle, says in the book of Romans that while we were still sinners, he loved us. Doesn't say that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's got to be by grace. Can't be by anything else. Can't be by your own merit. Sorry, Doc. Didn't mean to blaspheme your name here. But not because we're deserving. We're not deserving. It's his choice. It's not our choice. So if you think you were here by your choice, I'm here by my choice. Forget about it. Don't come at God with that. Like I said, don't come to God with your laundry list that says, well, here's the kind of a good person I've always been. And he goes and ticks the boxes and says, you know, you tick all the boxes here. I think I'll take you in. This was done before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of theories about that. But look, don't worry too much about that. God can know what's going on all the way to the very end. Matter of fact, he does know exactly what's going to go on to the very end. But here are the people who are going to be a part of the first fruits. You're going to hear about this. You're going to hear about this on the day of Pentecost, maybe even before the day of Pentecost, where the people who are part of the church at this time, who are the called in this age, that decision has already been made and has no, they're not called in respect to as to whether they are good or bad or indifferent or whatever. God's got ways of dealing with that. So he makes the choice. You don't make the choice. I have chosen you. He told his own disciples, I said, look, I've chosen you. You haven't chosen me. Don't think you're so great that you chose me. I picked you. I chose you. And I decided to start working with you. And of course, they were insightful enough to be able to respond to that calling that they knew that was being given, all except one of them, of course. He raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So we operate in a spiritual realm. That's what that means. You operate on a different realm now. You've been lifted up. You've been given an insight into who God is, where he's going, what he's doing, what he's creating, what he wants from you, and how he wants to change you, how he wants to deal with you. And he knows that. Do you know that? How well are you aware of this? So he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Once again, you ought to mark some of these places. If you just went through the book of Ephesians, by the way, and find out how many places it said in him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, etc., you're going to run out of places to mark. I'll tell you in your Bible. But that's something we just kind of ride right over and we don't even look at sometimes. But this was made possible through Jesus Christ. And it's in the understanding of what he did for us that allows you to respond in a way where you trust him and you're willing to go the whole way with him. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You got to take this by faith. Just hang on here for a second. Let's go back over to Romans. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're talking about glory, remember? What's the answer to glory? Christ in us. That's what we just read to the Gentiles. Colossians 1:27, we just read that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. See, grace is free. If it wasn't free, it wouldn't be grace. Grace means gift. Freely given by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We got to be careful about this matter of redemption. Let me just I've had a lot of experience in talking with people who have come up with a different doctrine or a new idea or a new standard or better standards than the commandments or whatever. And there was one particular person I was on a council with and developed the idea that Jesus Christ somehow would, they minimized him and he was somehow a created being and came into existence at some other place. And that's not our doctrine. That's not our teaching. It's quite impossible for that to happen because we're talking about how this one person can die for our sins. And who would that be? It'd have to be someone who's eternal and who was the creator also. So you have to believe that. And I was talking with him, with another person on the council, and we were all good friends. And we know he held this doctrine, and we went back and forth with him on this in our doctrine committee, and even in the council itself, to the point where we just, ad nauseum, we just didn't want to do it anymore. We couldn't get through. And eventually he left, joined another church, held forth his doctrine, and I don't hear from him anymore. All right. Well, I turned to the person who was with me after he got up from the table and left, and I made one comment, which kind of summed it all up. And I said this, you know, because he was a friend of both of ours. I said, he's still seeking redemption. How many of you try to still seek redemption by coming up with different ideas, by thinking how right you might be compared to everybody else, say the body of the church, for instance? How right you might be in comparison to somebody else, what new and unique doctrine or idea that you might have, what new standard of conduct that you might have, which is higher than others. The Pharisees did all of this. Paul said this, when it comes to the Pharisaical teaching and religion, I excelled above all my friends. Galatians chapter 1. Sure, he says this. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. According to the law, blameless. He did it better than everybody else. Let me tell you something. If you start going down that road, you're still seeking your own redemption. Now, you may not understand what I'm talking about right now, but I'd like you to go home with that. Let it roll around in your head just for a little bit. And you'll find out you haven't quite accepted the redemption that is freely given. And the only way it can happen is that it is freely given, by the way. It's got to be free. If you can pay for it in some way, well, then you should. But you don't have to pay for it. It's free. Now, all have sinned. We're all in the same boat here. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through the faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So he passed over a lot of this until it comes time to where we have to make some decisions. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the way it has to be. You have to always, always, always have faith in Jesus Christ. There'll never be a time in your future existence, if you live to be, which you will live to be, a billion years. I don't know how time's ever going to be counted, but anyway, let's just say that time goes on. You will always be living through and by Jesus Christ. If he lives within you now, he will be living all in all. That's what the Bible says. That's the last verse of Ephesians chapter 1. You think we're just going to be out here kind of on it. Well, we'll just be on our own. We can do whatever we want to do. So it'll have to be up to us. It'll never be up to you. Never. It's got to be done through the power, through the strength, through the mind of the great eternal being who died for you and paid the price, who redeemed you. You belong to him. That's the way it works. Okay? So if it's going to work this way for the next million years, it's going to work now. It's got to work while we're in the flesh. It's got to happen now while we're in this human life, right now. Okay, I'm putting this out to you for you to think about this, because that's the way it's got to be. Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, what works did Abraham have whenever he was spoken to by God in Genesis chapter 12 and offered the opportunity to be the father of many nations, and in him many nations would be blessed? What did Abraham say? I'm so glad you finally recognized who I was. An utter pagan up in the Ur of the Chaldees. No. He had to know there was a God, but he didn't know who that God was. And so the purpose of God had to be revealed to him. You can look around in nature and figure out what, as the book of Romans says, chapter 1, you can see God exists. But you don't know the purpose of God. That doesn't tell you the purpose of God. That tells you he has to have a purpose, but you don't know what that purpose is. So he's got to call people and open up their minds and do so through the redemption that is freely given. And he is demonstrating at the same time, because he is so forbearing, because he has given his blood for our redemption, then that this demonstrates his righteousness. It does not demonstrate our righteousness. That's what it says here. We just read that. It demonstrates his righteousness. You will always be indebted. You will always be obligated. You will always come to love and appreciate his righteousness, his goodness. That's the reason he called you. And you will always be willing to trust in him as a result of that free gift that he gives to you of removing you from the obvious and clear present danger of the death penalty. You'll always be willing to trust him completely and totally. I read in all of this is trust. Here's one of the main ideas here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Chapter 4, verse 2. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness' sake. What did Abraham have? Why was it? And it goes on to say that to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But in him who does not work and believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he talks about being imputed. He imputes righteousness to him. Why did he have to impute righteousness to him? Abraham didn't have any. When you were called, you were supposed to repent, not justify yourself. So when you were called, you got to repent, and you got to turn to God, and he has to take a look at what you say at that time. What do you say? And if you say you repent, I am so sorry for my sins, and I want to have my sins forgiven, and I'm willing to accept that, what happens? He has no proof of what you're going to do, but he accepts your word. And he forgives you. Now, what happens if you don't do it? Well, then you're going to have to answer for that. But that's, he takes a look at your intent. He takes a look at your word. And you say, yes, this is the direction I want to go. I'm willing to take you up on the wonderful offer of having my sins forgiven. And I'm willing to do one other thing, and that is to have Jesus Christ live within us. And that's what he wants to know. You're willing to do that. And he doesn't know whether you'll do it or not. So he places, to that extent, a certain amount of trust within you. How are you doing with that trust? It's a very simple idea. It's a very simple idea. And it's one of the greatest incentives there is. Not a formula that we find in the book of Ephesians somewhere as to make things all happen and work. But the greatest incentive is the fact that here he forgives us of our sins. He calls us. He's chosen us. He's called us. He's willing to forgive us of our sins. He's willing to impute righteousness to us. Then, and he looks to us then to seek out his will. So let me ask you a question then. When Abraham was called by God, God simply made the promise. And it was a promise. So did he believe in the promise? Well, he's got to believe in the promise. So it says he believed in the promise, and righteousness was imputed to him. He had nothing to offer God at the time. Abraham had nothing to offer God, not all the lambs and sheep and donkeys and cattle and goats. He didn't have anything to offer God. No matter how rich he was, no matter how many people he had working for him, couldn't offer anything God. So, righteousness has to be imputed to you. So if you, I'll tell you what you do. I'll just give you a little idea. Go back and read the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong and see the basis on which he was prepared to baptize people. It was on their word. Now, they had to agree to seek him out. All right, so let me just put it this way to you. It might help explain it a little bit better. That when Abraham believed God, he packs up everything. He comes down from the Chaldean area to the land. God says, here, I'll give you all of this. And you know the first thing he does? He builds an altar and there calls upon the name of the Lord. And it says it twice in in Genesis chapter 12 and once in chapter 13 after he comes back from Egypt again. So, here is a great God who is making these tremendous promises, who says, here's what I'm going to be doing for you. Here's where this is going. Here's where this is headed. And I want you to get the vision of where this whole thing is headed. And so Abraham responds in this way. He says, I got to know more about him. I can't just leave this to chance. And so he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord three times. This says he's spending a certain amount of time in doing this. And God tells Isaac in chapter 26, verse 5, he says, now your father kept my commandments, my laws, my statutes, my judgments. And he said, if you do the same thing. And Isaac, of course, agreed to it. So you have to respond accordingly. So there's a trust here. He is trusting you to learn more about him and to invite him into your life. Do you trust him in that way? Now I'm going to skip over a lot of my sermon here. And I want to go to what Jesus Christ said. Let me just read to you a couple of other scriptures, and we're going to come to that in a minute. 13, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. So we understand he was created. He created all things, but now it's been hidden in God from the beginning of the ages, before anything ever happened. This idea was in place. He knew exactly where he was going. It was no guesswork on their part. To the intent, verse 10, Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. The church is in the process right now of teaching the angelic beings how he is going to take human beings and turn them into ruling members of the family of God, who would never ever turn against God. Never. It would never happen. Now, these are scriptures we may have passed over, but they're all here. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the purpose was eternal. It was there as long as God was there. God is eternal. So was his purpose. He couldn't be anything other than what he is. It had to be. It had to be that he was always going to have a family. He was always going to have a ruling family, and it was going to start with the first fruits, who would be called in this age, who had to give it up, who had to come out of this age and allow Jesus Christ to live within them. Now you can go to Romans chapter 12. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You want to be a son of God? You got to be led by the Spirit of God. You got to have Jesus Christ living within you. I and them and they and us. John 17:23. We read this during the Passover. That's what he means. It will forever be this way. There will never be a time when Christ will not be all in all forever. That's the only way it's going to work. So I hope you're thinking about this. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So there has to be that trust there, that this is where he's going. God will show his wisdom through the church. He is going to show the angelic creation what he is going, that he is doing with humans, in spite of the fact that they were subject to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the Satan, who ruled them with an influence and control that they could not get loose from. And he would do it in such a way where they would in turn develop the mind of God. And the mind of God would always be in them. You see, you have spirit beings who can live in the family of God forever, and their presence will always be there. How could that be? Well, that's what spirit beings do. They live within their family. Family is family. Okay? You want to be family? So we have to be begotten by the Father. That's why he's the Father. We are begotten by him. And it was all made possible through Jesus Christ, who brings us to repentance through the love that he has for us and dying for us. And we turn to him and ask that can we be begotten by you? Can we be begotten by you? Can you beget us as one of your children? And he says, yes, I'll do that. And he accepts you as one of his children. Disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, this is Matthew 13, verse 11, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So what I'm telling you today is not something everybody knows. You have to know the mysteries. How is fruit born? That's from Matthew 13. Some bear this amount of fruit, some bear another amount of fruit. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, Romans 16:25, according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So when he began to call his first fruits, this was made possible to understand through Jesus Christ and through what he taught us, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of a church, to where there is koinonia, there is fellowship, there is love. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's the basis. This is the relationship. Okay? It's not that I keep the law of adultery better than anybody else. Okay, is that what he's talking about? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul. This is what he talks about. And there is trust. To where he can trust you in planet XYZ forever and ever, whenever he decides to populate the heavens, he trusts you. You trust him. You're not going to depart from his ways. He's forgiven you through his blood. He's called you out of an age in which the devil ruled. Everybody else after this is going to be, it's going to be a different time. We're the ones who are called in an age which we are influenced by the devil, or can be influenced. And that's what we've got to deal with. Greater is he who lives within you than he who lives, who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. All right, that's where we're at. The purpose was always an eternal purpose. It wasn't just an add-on kind of a thought that they came up with when the other options failed. That's not the way it worked. God to have a kingdom ruled and operated by his children, one of them turning against him, or coming up with opposing ideas, that's not going to happen. He wants to know, do you love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul? And that's where you're at. Now, John 16, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And they said to him, what shall we do? I'm reading this more in conclusion. I can't tell. I can't see my watch. I can hardly see the writing, so I can't see my watch. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Okay. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Never? Is this forever? Folks, I'm going to tell you, this is forever. You're going to live because Christ is all in all. Last verse of Ephesians 1. That's where he's going with this. And it has to be that way. In the kingdom of God forever, for the universe, for him to increase his family, it has to be this way in the church now and in each individual forever. Especially when it comes to you going out here and taking charge of your own planet and assisting God in further establishing other beings, other human beings. Well, why is it there? Okay, well, I'll let you roll that around in your head for a bit. I am the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You have to believe this, that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we have the attitude here. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but I shall raise it up at the last day. So he's very determined that he's going to stick by you and take you up on that commitment that you made, your pledge that you made, where you said you were willing. Oh, yes, he will. Don't think he won't, because he wants you to make it. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Okay? He didn't say, this is a nice idea. It's not to say this is a metaphor or this is an allegory or some kind of a comparison or something like this. You know, I am the bread of life, he says, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You prepared to have the Son of God, who gave his very life, who spilled his blood for you, to live within you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Oh, so we have an abiding now. How many times do you read that in the Bible? Lots of times. Just go over and check it out. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. We will never, ever, forever, forever and ever be without the presence of Jesus Christ in spirit inside our heads. Okay, just go home and think about it. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is forever. Can I make that point as clear as I possibly can? For as long as it's going to be a forever, it's going to be the presence of Jesus Christ, who is all in all. That's what it's going to be. You willing to go that route? Now, you find in John 6, where I've just been reading from, in verse 66, many of his disciples, when they heard that, said, this is hard, and I walk no more with him. Why did they do that? Because they understood exactly what he said. Think about it. They understood exactly what he was saying. He says, I will come back in some way. I will abide within you, and I will live within you, and I will make this possible. And being a good Jew, they says, no thanks, I think I can do this on my own. Take your choice. You have to be willing to have Jesus Christ live within you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's how Paul understood this. I've been crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Yes or no? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It doesn't talk about not obeying the law. It just says, that's the way it's going to come, why did Christ die? You have a reason why he died. He was very, very serious in what he was doing. Let's conclude Revelation 10, verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be delayed no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. We read about this mystery. This is what we're into now. The church will be ready. He has shown how he has done this to the principalities and powers. He is showing us exactly what he's doing and how he's going to accomplish this. That's quite an extraordinary thing. Where one being, who is a spirit being, who then did this in the flesh he did this, then he obeyed God, and now he lives within you. So that part of the unleavened bread then has to do with Christ living in us. All right, not just getting rid of sin. You can go ahead and do that all you want to. That's fine. It's Christ living within you. That's where you want to go. That's where you want to think about this. He's the King of the Kingdom of God. All things are done for him and for his sake. Thank you very much. Didn't mean to keep you so long. But you're all good people. All right, nice to be with you again.